Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 26, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Book of Acts. Today's session number is 10 and is titled, Who's On First? Baptism or the Spirit in Acts? Let's listen in.
My name is Robin Madison. The title of this session is Who's On First? Baptism or the Holy Spirit in Luke Acts? This is my last session with you of the two weeks that I've been here, and today we're going to work on this question of the relationship between baptism and the Holy Spirit. I would have to say that my interest in this question, which is a traditional question when you look at Luke Acts, has grown since I've had these experiences in the Pentecostal congregation, this African-American Pentecostal congregation in Philadelphia, because it's in visiting with such a congregation that one can see the different perspectives on the Holy Spirit more clearly than when one is just in one's own congregation. One, you know, then one knows there's other views around, but one doesn't have a chance to see what they look like in action. So in thinking about this, there are really two sets of issues. The second related to the text of Acts, and we'll be working on that in terms of looking at some text in Acts. The other one, which is the question that comes up about, which is more doctrinal question. I think this is actually related to the Lucan text, but it comes out a different way. And that's the question of whether the Holy Spirit comes at infant baptism, or whether the Holy Spirit is part of believers' baptism. You would find our tradition, the Lutheran tradition, and other mainline Protestant traditions that are what we call, follow a presbyterial form of ecclesiastical authority, meaning there is some hierarchy, there's bishops or presidents, and Methodist churches is like this too in some ways. And the authority is lodged in the leadership, not particularly in the individuals in the congregation. Those are the traditions that do infant baptism. The traditions that do believers' baptism are traditions that are more congregational in nature and put a greater focus on the laity, the individual members in the congregation. And this is kind of how the discussion goes back and forth, that for infant baptism, Lutherans will talk about and say baptism is a sign of God's grace to us. It is not focused on our response to God. It's more important to begin a child as baptized into the community, and the adult community make promises for the child. Now, the logical extension of that in the Lutheran tradition then is confirmation, where at some point the child must come to a point of understanding themselves and say yes. And that, as you know, in your congregations leads to this situation where you have folks who are baptized but have not been confirmed, and the ELCA has put a lot of energy in the last several years trying to sorting out what does that mean about coming to the Eucharist. We used to say that if you weren't confirmed, then you weren't welcome at the table, and we've since decided that was unscriptural. You know, we were sticking in more criteria than Jesus was, so we always have to be careful about that. Now, in traditions that do believers' baptism, which means that, from our perspective, we would say when you decide you're ready for baptism, then you go to the pastor. But for people within that tradition, what they would say is that the Holy Spirit prompts you that now's the time for your baptism. So it is still understood as an action of God, that it's not as if the Holy Spirit has not been in your life at all simply because you're not baptized. Now that sounds very strange to us, but what we're going to see when we look at Acts is that tradition is here also. Now for those traditions that have believers' baptism, which can come at any age, those traditions work from some kind of event around the birth of the child. It might be called dedication or something. But it's not as if in that tradition that there is no relationship to an infant. Now, both these approaches of wanting to do something with infants are not related to the traditions in Scripture. There are no infants baptized in Scripture. And that has to do with two things. All the testimonies we see are people converting from one religion to another religion, from Judaism to Christianity, or Judaism to Jewish Christianity, Gentiles, worshippers of Isis, Zeus, whatever, converting to Christianity. So you've got pagans, and then you call them pagan Christians, or we never do that. Gentiles to Gentile Christians, Jews to Jewish Christians. So they are already adult believers in another system. Now, we do find in Luke Acts that there is occasions, as with the jailer and Cornelius, that this man who is head of the family does call his whole family into a relationship with whichever religion they're in. In both the jailer's case and Cornelius's case, it's in Gentile religions, Gentile ways to God, and then, but they are true ways to God, and then the whole household is baptized. And it has been this principle from which we have begun, we have seen that as a basis for talking about infant baptism. Or even for the Pentecostal traditions, for a relationship of an infant to God, along with those texts that say, suffer the little children to come into me. Not suffer those in the womb to come into me, but suffer the little children to come into me. But the way that the first century works is that, unlike our age in America anyway, largely, children are the property of their parents. And so are wives the property of their husbands. And slaves are the property of their masters. So it is understood that the religion of the head of the household is the religion of the family, and that's it. It's not a matter of bringing infants to be baptized. It is by the fact that the head of the household has a faith. Everybody is assigned that category of faith. So we're working in a different world. Now, the other difference of the world we're working in is that we have congregations. As we've read through Luke and Acts, we've discovered this is the process by which there were come into being enough people to have a congregation. So we're pre-congregational here. So there's no point we have a text about how that works. Even in Paul, who is working with congregations, there's never any references to children being baptized. So whichever way either tradition does it, it's the relationship of infants to God as a baptized relationship that is the place that we're trying to make sense of our context in relationship to God. It's not that we have a strong basis in the text for that. And then on the other hand, there is John the Baptist, who has the Holy Spirit in the womb, and of course, he's never been baptized. That's something he's going to be sent to do. And his mother Elizabeth isn't in the Holy Spirit. just John the Baptist is. And this is interesting to think. Modern biology doesn't make that as easy to do. You know, if you just think of the circulation of the fluids through the umbilical cord back into the mother and off. You know, a little Holy Spirit rubs off on Elizabeth too. So, and with Mary and Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon her as well as the child. So, it's kind of both things together. So that's where kind of those set of questions kind of get argued out in terms of doctrinal issues. But let's now move and look at Luke and Acts and see what kind of patterning we can build up to understand what's going on in those texts. Now, and here's, this is the last day I'm here with you, and I'm going to teach you another little thing that one can do in terms of Bible study. When I raised up the who's on first question, I did that because that's the way we tend to set up these issues as an either-or situation. But when you're reading scripture and reading narrative in particular, although it would also be true of Paul, that what one does first in reading through the text, and what I did is I went through every text mentioned in Luke Acts in my Greek Bible, highlighted in yellow highlighter, so I can find them. But then, having located them, I've read them through enough to see what are the various elements associated with the reference to the Holy Spirit. And what one does at that point, one creates a list of what I'm calling components up here. Things that are associated with the Holy Spirit of various kinds. And here's the list. All these items at one time or another are associated with the Holy Spirit. Past prophecy, Isaiah, Joel, Moses, David, they're all identified as prophets. Sometimes joined with baptism, sometimes joined with the laying on of hands, sometimes joined with baptizing others. That one may have been a repeat that I wasn't quite paying attention. Joined with rejoicing in some places. Holy Spirit as acting, as speaking or forbidding or some other component like that. Don't put the tea on the drum. That's where forbidding comes in.
In the nick of time.
Yes, I'm not a musician, but I know that much. Nor do I play one on TV. In the Christian community, or the next one, on the mission field, this we'll discover is a big issue here, as a continuous force or as a power for particular speech in tense witnessing situations. And then there's two other pieces that we have to, most likely four. See, this is how it goes. We've got, in terms of the audience, who's the audience for hearing conversations about the Holy Spirit? Because this always affects the components too. So is it Jewish believers? Is it Jewish religious leaders? Is it Gentile believers? Is it Gentile religious leaders?
In the book of Luke, it would be a little different, wouldn't it? Mostly Gentiles and women.
Yeah,
In the book of Luke, or are you talking Luke or Acts?
Luke.
In Luke, it's largely Jewish believers and Jewish religious leaders. Okay. And then in Acts, it's up to chapter 8, it's Jewish believers and Jewish religious leaders, and then it moves to Gentiles. So we have to sort out that. And then we have the other component, although we will find that one has to sort out, is who are the speakers in these contexts. And largely that issue is Peter, Stephen, and Paul. Are there some other folks too? Agabus find here. Now, when one lists out these components, one is not assuming what is going to come out. One just says, I'm reading and I see these elements. And then one goes back through and sees what kind of combinations of things turn up. It could be that the Holy Spirit works differently with Peter than with Stephen or Paul, or it could be the Holy Spirit works all the same, or they have some components in common and some components differently. So what I'm going to do now is go through with you all the references to the Holy Spirit, in Acts and I guess some of the ones in Luke. I did not go back through all the ones in Luke. And some of these I'll point out and we'll read carefully, but keep track. If you've written down those elements, keep track of what kind of things show up together. This was too complicated a chart to do while eating breakfast. So you get to take your own personalized chart home. Now, to begin, we begin with Luke, and we begin with those infancy narratives that we talked about at the beginning of last week, for those who've been here 2 weeks. And we notice that the first thing that happens is that the angel appears to Zechariah and announces that the Holy Spirit will be on John the Baptist from the womb. Now, John the Baptist isn't baptized. That's going to become his commission. And in fact, when the angel says the Holy Spirit will be on the child, Zechariah's child from the womb, Zechariah, it does not ask who the Holy Spirit is. So we have to assume that it is assumed Zechariah knows. So we're talking about a connection to whatever meaning Holy Spirit is going to have from the past. This then is cleared up in Mary's testimony in terms of what the power of God is and what it is that John the Baptist is going to do in the Holy Spirit. He's going to turn the people of Israel to God and parents to their children and children to parents and do a variety of things and testify to the power of the Lord. Now, in addition, in this set of texts, we have Mary, who's in the Spirit, and Zechariah, who comes to be in the Spirit, Simeon in the Spirit, and the connection made consistently between the Spirit and the prophets, the Holy Spirit on the prophets in the past. So the first thing out of the gate for Luke is that the Holy Spirit is a continuing reality of God. It is not a new reality of the Christian community. Now, this is different. This is different than John, and it's different than Paul. And I think our Lutheran understanding works more out of a Pauline model and also has Johannine influence of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit at the end. But Luke says, no, this Holy Spirit is what impelled the prophets from the past. Now, that may well explain why, or partly why we find texts that have Holy Spirit before we have baptism. So, and in Luke, since Luke is in the Holy Spirit, but his task is to provide a baptism of repentance in water, which says that simply because one has the Holy Spirit, it does not necessarily mean that one gives the Holy Spirit. So it's
And so that issue came up with Simon again yesterday, too. So it's not a direct relationship. Having the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as giving the Holy Spirit to others. What John will do is proclaim in the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of water does not communicate the Holy Spirit to anybody else. He says, one coming after me does that. One coming after me. So then we have an identification between Jesus, the name of Jesus, and Holy Spirit baptism. So those two things are linked there. And I didn't even write name up there. You see how you get many, many elements and components here. Now, jumping to the end of things, we see then in Acts 2 that the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's predicted for them in Luke 24, that's the promise of the Father. So we find that the Holy Spirit is associated as both the gift of Jesus and the promise of the Father, and that language travels together. But what is interesting for us is two things. The disciples do not in the text receive John's baptism. Jesus did. And then Jesus received the Holy Spirit after that. So Jesus had John's baptism and Holy Spirit baptism as an adult, as well as the Spirit coming on Mary in the womb. So Jesus has two components. And these may be tied, and we'll have to watch for it, between this issue of a continuing reality in the Spirit or a contextual reality in the Spirit. But the disciples don't have John's baptism. In fact, there is no point where the disciples receive anything under the language of baptism in that text. There are no water images at all in the text of Joel and in the preaching of Peter. It's all related, and this is where the audience is important, the Jewish audience. The language is all related to the prophecies from the past, that this is an activity of God in the past, and God is now pouring it out on everybody, everyone who believes in the name of Jesus. But no water images there. Later on, we're going to get them when we get to the Ethiopian eunuch and some other patterns. So it's tied with the past here. Now, what is the message to the Jews in Jerusalem in the same text in Acts 2? When they are cut to the heart and want to know what they can do, when they understand what they've done in killing Jesus, the message is repent, believe, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So there's really four components there. Repent, believe, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Or repent, believe in the name of our Lord Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. So those components go together.
Wouldn't it have been possible that some of those Jewish people would have already been baptized by John?
Yes, well, certainly we find that later on in the text. Right, right. So speaking to a whole crowd, and remember, they're all hearing in their own languages, so we have a generic presentation of Peter's message. Now, you're seeing one of the difficulties of writing a narrative about a situation that involves a lot of people. You somehow have to make it work for your current reader, your current hearer, even though in actuality Peter might have said, some folks might have done just what you did and raised their hand and said, but I already have John's baptism. So, and that's why baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus comes in. So they would have all, and the piece then that was taken care of is the repenting piece. Okay, now the next place we move in Acts is Peter has healed folks. He healed the man outside the temple. Healed the man outside the temple, gets thrown into prison. At 4:30 is where the text, where the reference comes. And Peter comes out and comes back to the community, and they pray together, and they pray a prayer related to the oppression that had come upon Jesus in the past, which is also now the oppression on them. and they pray for boldness. And what happens is the Spirit comes upon them, and they preach with boldness in the community. Now, this is the first text where we're seeing the community together separate. And there's actually not very many of these in Acts, separate with the Holy Spirit. And here, although they have, these people have been baptized into the Spirit, they pray for boldness and the Spirit comes upon them. So you obviously have two dimensions of the Spirit. There's both being baptized into the name of Jesus, which provides one component of the Spirit, and they all have everything in common. But then there is another component in which, if you pray for boldness, the Spirit gives you the power to preach with boldness. So the Spirit is a force for boldness. And yet it doesn't say, and they all prayed together for boldness, and then they went home, and the next day, the first person they met, they found themselves preaching with boldness. You know, that would be different, wouldn't it? Instead, that preaching with, that witnessing with boldness is something that happened in the community. It's a very important text for the Pentecostal community, which is why in the Pentecostal worship, you have many testimonies all the time, because what is happening is witness with boldness of the community to the community, which one demonstrates boldness, but also shows the whole community, everyone witnessing, which makes it much easier to witness outside the community. If you think about it, in a Lutheran worship service, the one who gets the most practice witnessing is the pastor. You know, you all don't get that much practice witnessing in a worship service. In a Pentecostal service, that practice of witness, that testifying to the power of God, is something that everybody gets practice on. Now, that is clearly not the language they would use. That's my, you know, analysis from being in the congregation. But that's what I see happening as everyone sees other laity doing it. It isn't the paid person testifying, you know. It's and that makes a big difference. I remember this. They were having a vigil coming up one Friday night, and this elderly woman in the congregation stood up and said, "We're gonna be here praying for you all on Friday night, and we'd sure like you all to be here with us." Now, my children tell me I shouldn't come over to do this, because they tell me, you know, that, you know, something might happen to me on the way, but I've been, you know, I keep coming to church for this vigil, and when I feel like, you know, there might be somebody behind that car or something, I just say, "Satan, get behind me. Satan is tempting me to be afraid and dash into my house and not go to church." And everybody applauded. There is no way the paid pastor can make that testimony. Because they say, "Oh, you're paid to do this. You got to get people here to support your job." But she could make that testimony. And she located the fear, not in the people gathered. She located it in how her children were in relationship to her. And so she put their fear and Satan's temptation behind her, and it was very powerful. Now, when the pastor says the same thing after someone in the congregation has testified to that, it also has value as a witness. And folks don't think, "Well, you're paid to do that." So you can see the value of it. It was so powerful to me that she, you know, and here's this language of Satan again, and Satan tied in with temptation. So that, you know, there may be no one, the person who is really behind that back car is Satan tempting me to be afraid. It's not that there's really someone there. And she says, she just, you know, she's an 80-year-old woman going from her rough end of town to a, I would say probably a less rough end of town. And, you know, she's done that for 40, 50 years. And that's a powerful witness that only those long time in the church can make and need to be making. So there's an example of what that that testimony in the congregation looks like in the present context. Then it's right after this text in chapter 5, when the believers have all prayed for boldness and have received the Holy Spirit, that Ananias and Sapphira, who are presumed to be part of the group in 430 who pray for boldness, are caused by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about, they end up dead. You know, this is, you know, they have prayed for boldness to testify to Jesus, but they've gone with Satan's proposal. And this is, as far as Luke is concerned, most dangerous to the community. So you can lie to the Holy Spirit, as to an actor, as a way. And it's also associated with lying to God. Now, in 5:24, we find that this witness, in talking talked about to the Jews, is not just, there's a distinction between our witness and the Holy Spirit's witness. We aren't collapsed into the Holy Spirit's witness, or the Holy Spirit completely into us, the text says. We witness, and so too does the Holy Spirit witness. So there's some distinction between the two. The next text that's important, and it's also the next one, in 7:51, this is the end of the text of the Stephen story. He's gone through pages and pages of this new interpretation, a proper interpretation of the history of Israel, which has kept mentioning all along Moses as a prophet, Abraham as a prophet, everybody's a prophet. And then it gets to the end and says, you stiff-necked people. Now, who's this to? It's got to be to the Jews, because they're the only ones who share this history. You always lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, lying to the Holy Spirit is a matter, Resist. Thanks. That's better. See what I'm doing? I'm importing Ananias and Sapphira into this. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit equal there? Well, it equals at that point all these testimonies that the prophets have made in the past. So here we are with this continuity in relationship to the witness in Judaism again. And what happens in that one is people are not willing to listen and cover their ears and stone Stephen. And Stephen sees the Lord Jesus, testifies to that, and that doesn't improve his lot, except that in seeing the Lord Jesus and trusting himself to the Lord Jesus, he dies. He falls asleep, it says. Which is a different kind of ending than Ananias and Sapphira. You could follow death issues all the way through these texts, too. The next thing that comes up after that is Simon Magus that we talked about yesterday. And here we have an issue where you have Philip preaches, and we know Philip has been sent by the... that's the next text. Philip preaches, the community is baptized, but they have not received the Spirit. Peter and John come down from headquarters in Jerusalem, and they lay on hands, and then they receive the Spirit. And then that's that text where Simon Magus says, puts out a couple bit of money, some silver, and says he wants to buy, really, the position of the apostles. Not so much the Holy Spirit, which says, having the Holy Spirit for testimony and being able to communicate the Holy Spirit to someone else are two different things. So we can see a distinction there. So you can have it for testimony like Philip. You can even do baptism, but you can't necessarily communicate the Holy Spirit to another. So we've got a distinction there about the Holy Spirit. The next text is the Ethiopian eunuch, where we find that Philip is sent by an angel and by the Spirit. The Spirit says things quite directly to him. The Spirit is acting. And he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch says, here there's, you know, water. No reference to the Holy Spirit at all in this text. But the rejoicing element there is the Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, and we know that that's a component of being baptized in the name of Jesus. It doesn't show up as a component of being baptized in John's baptism. A baptism for repentance doesn't seem to leave you rejoicing, but baptizing in the Lord's name does. So the Ethiopian eunuch is, and it may be a function of his being by himself, that he, you know, that you need the community for the community's testimony to boldness. You know, these are questions. The more you work out components, the more you add more questions. Now, 9:31 is a very interesting text because, as I was saying, there's very few references here to what happens in the community with the Spirit. And here is one of them in 9:31, and it's given to us by the narrator. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. Now that gives that Judea, Galilee, and Samaria are all the areas where Jewish traditions can come to Christianity. And we're going on after this, we'll go into the Gentile world. They're all kind of different versions of our associations with the temple. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. Now, well, where's the comfort of the Holy Spirit? The comfort of the Holy Spirit that we've seen so far is that the Holy Spirit will give boldness so that people can preach, like Stephen has in difficult situations, like Peter has. So the resource of the Holy Spirit to preach with boldness is a comfort to believers, that their preaching is supported by the Spirit. It doesn't, that's the only definition we have for comfort, which is, it's certainly a very active definition of comfort. It's not comfort, it doesn't say the comfort here is they're all being together by themselves, although that is clearly one of the things they do. They still have everything in common. But the comfort has been defined in relationship to the Holy Spirit as in relationship to preaching with boldness. Other components, too, we may see as we develop here. It can't exclude a being together with folks of similar values. Okay, so that's 9:31. And then I started checking, well, how clearly is laying on of hands necessary for Holy Spirit baptism? And so I tried to see where else laying on of hands was. In 9:40, Peter raises Dorcas, but he doesn't lay his hands on her. So laying on of hands is not necessary for resurrection. And then in 13:1, we have a big jump there. The Holy Spirit speaks. And the Holy Spirit says to the community, set apart Paul and Barnabas by the laying on of hands. So now the laying on of hands of the second time has been associated with a commissioning for a particular mission with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says it directly. They're hearing that. They're not doing it and then saying it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. They're doing it. They're hearing the Holy Spirit speak. So the Holy Spirit has a voice. And then in 13:24, let's look at this one because my reference to it is not clear. I'm not sure whether I'm keeping track of, I think I'm keeping track of baptism here. 13:24, I wanted to keep track of how John's how John's baptism was defined. And here it's defined as a baptism of repentance for Israel. And it's given to Israel, and that's important. In other words, the John's baptism is not particularly a baptism that is then going on to the Gentiles. It's a baptism given to Israel. Then in 16:1, the Holy Spirit is active again. The Holy Spirit forbids Paul to go into Asia, Paul and his associates. We find in 16:6 or 16:16 that 1606. We've got folks who are baptized without mention of the Holy Spirit. And then again in 1633, the jailer is baptized and rejoices, but there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, we're coming up on this issue. The jailer is clearly not Jewish in this text. In 1606, are these folks Jewish or not? Let's see what we got. Because Paul in Acts goes to Jews and Gentiles, not just to Gentiles.
1606
is the forbidding. Yeah.
1615 has another.
1615, yes. Well, a seller of purple who is a worshiper of God. So she is not a Jew. She's a proselyte or a God-fearer, and she is baptized. Now, what we're seeing then here is that is baptized without mention of the Holy Spirit, but as a Gentile has to be baptized into the baptism of Jesus. In Jesus' name and not into the baptism of John. 1633, then the jailer, another Gentile, is baptized and rejoiced, has to be the baptism in Jesus' name. So we have a way now to sort out those two. But now look at 19:1-7. This is an interesting text. Actually, I skipped over one. Okay, let me show you, we got to go back one here. Look at 10:44, and then we'll come to this 19:1. I just slid right over it. It was one I needed to be sure to show you. We talked about this yesterday. I did. Folks over here got the text. Here is the end of the story of Cornelius and Peter. And what happens here is while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, these are Gentiles, but also it has to be on everybody who heard the word. You know, there are some folks along with Peter there. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Here in the hearing the word, it causes the Spirit to be poured out. For they heard, meaning the circumcised among them, for they heard them, meaning the Gentiles, speaking in tongues and extolling God. So praising God and speaking in tongues are two signs that the Holy Spirit is upon you. And then we have to remember, speaking in tongues in Luke is not speaking in languages unknown. It's speaking in languages that people can hear that you're praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" So now you see the division the other way. The Gentiles have the Holy Spirit, and then they're going to be baptized in the Lord Jesus' name. So they already have the power to proclaim. Now, some of this is related to Cornelius already being a God-fearer, but it's an important text because the question of the Jewish Christians would have prevented them from baptizing Gentiles because they weren't sure that the power of God could come upon the unclean. So now, if they're receiving the power of the Spirit, then clearly they're not unclean. So how can we forbid this? Now, so here we have Gentiles with Holy Spirit and then baptized later. Now go to 19. And that was 19:1-7. Now Paul, Apollos is in Corinth. Paul is going through Ephesus, and here he found some disciples. Disciples means believers. Believers in Jesus Christ. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Okay, so that's implying Paul sees there's a distinction between believing and receiving the Holy Spirit and believing in Jesus' name and receiving the Holy Spirit. And they said, "No, we have never heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Okay, well, now we know another component. Unless people tell you about the Holy Spirit, you know, it's unlikely you're going to receive it.
And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That's the baptism of the water for repentance to Israel. So what he's found up here are some folks who are Jewish. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So Paul completes the message of John the Baptist. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Although they'd already believed in the Lord Jesus, they are now baptized. And when Paul laid his hands upon him, now we have Paul functioning like an apostle to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. They spoke in other languages that were communicable and prophesied. So there's full complement of things. And there were about 12 of them, which is an interesting number if you think about symbolic numbers. So these folks go John's baptism, and they need baptism in Jesus' name, and then they receive the Holy Spirit quite immediately, and all its components of tongues and prophecy. Okay, now, moving right along here, we are getting through most of it. The next text after this is this issue about the sons of Siva that we talked about yesterday and magic. And what we got here is some folks who are already baptized who, on seeing what happened to the sons of Siva, burn their magic books. So then you got a group that are baptized but still doing magic stuff. Okay? That we have. What's interesting about Luke is we have testimony to those kind of things. We have early church documents from the area around Antioch that show that long after Christianity is established there for a couple centuries, that both Jews and Christians are still doing things out of the Gentile culture with amulets and special prayers and special curses and things like that. And the rabbis write and say, you good Jews, don't go down to the Christians for their amulets. Okay? And the Christian pastor says, you good Christians, don't go up to the synagogue for the festivals. So, we see a competition with issues around magic or what's going on. So Luke is not making this up. These are major issues from kind of first-person documents about magic. Then in 2010, Paul embraces Eutychus and brings him back to life. There, that's more than laying on of hands. He gives him the hug of life, we could say. One can do wonderful things thinking about that. Eutychus is the guy who fell out the window because he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. For this reason, most sanctuaries are on the first floor. And then in 2022, Paul announces that he is bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but the Holy Spirit goes ahead of him and testifies ahead of him. So he's both bound in the Spirit. The Spirit has two actions at once, one ahead of him, and one also to him personally. And then there's a problem. That creates a problem for the community, and Paul says that the Holy Spirit will make some of you overseers of the community here. So then we see the Holy Spirit again has a kind of office function. It's different than Paul, where Paul sees the Holy Spirit as giving certain gifts to everybody, and then the community kind of sorts itself out and needs all those. Here, the Holy Spirit is defined as giving certain people certain acts, certain tasks for certain times. They didn't have overseer-like gifts and then got a chance to use them. The Holy Spirit said, you're an overseer in this pattern. In 21:4, we have in 21:9. This is another place that's just fascinating. We are getting close to the end here, so in text-wise too. I haven't sorted this one out. This is really interesting. In 21:4, Paul is with a group of disciples in Tyre,
and he seeks out the disciples and stays there for 7 days. He's with other people. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now that's saying their testimony in the Spirit is, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now flip the page to 21:10. And here comes the prophet Agabus. And he says, taking Paul's girdle, we talked about this yesterday, and binding his own feet and hands, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind this man who owns this girdle and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we've got a testimony in the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem, and a testimony in the Spirit, or to what the Spirit says directly, that Paul will be bound and go to Jerusalem. Now, it may be that these two are resolved in the difference between Paul wanting to go and the Jews taking him on from there. I haven't looked at this enough to know, but it sounds like the community has conflictual testimony in the Spirit. And it comes out in the direction of Agabus. And the community has to go along with that, however upsetting it is. Then in all this text through here, Paul has to keep showing up and testifying to Gentile leaders as he gets hauled from one place to another, Festus, Agrippa, etc. And he testifies to the power of God in the present. These are Gentile leaders. He doesn't do past texts out of Old Testament, and he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. These folks are not in a place to hear about the Holy Spirit. They're not on the verge of belief. The issues are Paul's citizenship. So that says the issues are getting Paul to a place where he can testify to people who are willing to listen to the Word of God, and that there are, for believers, places where one just has to make the space for the possibility of the Word of God going forth. Like the zoning council, you know, think of it that way. You don't testify to the Spirit in the zoning council. You try and get the land in the way to build the new church so the mission can go forth to those who are open to that. But the zoning council, or the king, or Festus and Agrippa, they have different tasks. In 27, then, there's one issue more about the angel speaking to Paul. I don't have the direct reference written down, but angels are still, and says, keep on heading on to Jerusalem, or to Rome. Don't get stuck here. And then the last reference is in 28:25, which is a very interesting ending of, it's really the ending here of the text. Paul, in every place, goes to the Jews first. He does that in Rome. And we have the same issue that came up with Stephen in 25. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your father, so here's this continuity of spirit issue again, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear but never understand, and you shall indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart, hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn from me to heal them. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there, meaning Rome, 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. So his last testimony in the Spirit goes back to that first testimony at the beginning of Luke, and then he is there to the Gentiles, and it's saying unhindered, which means people are willing to listen. And that's how Acts ends. In the remaining couple minutes, what kind of things do you see? What kind of things did you pick up out of these lists?
I don't see the intention here in what they see through the Spirit in 21. They're both telling them not to go, but it's a prophetic thing. In other words, I foresee danger for you. And Paul just said, just because you love me because you foresee danger doesn't mean I shouldn't be doing it. And I'm ready to die for the Spirit. In other words, I think the Spirit gives them vision and gives them love, but they don't know what to do with it. In other words, they don't know that, okay, God's will still has to be done even if I love you enough. And I think Peter did the same thing back for Jesus when Jesus said, I'm going to die. And Peter said, I love you too much to have this happen to you, Lord. And he was just called the rock, and at this point he's called Satan. So I think spirit gives us worrying sometimes because it gives us prophetic. And we have to go get past the worrying portion, even though it gives us love. So I think that's some of the gifts of the Spirit are very confusing to us because the love can be overpowering so much that we don't want to give up a person and we don't want to let them move on and move into danger. And that kind of prophesying is very disturbing. I think it's a lot easier when you're having a conversion experience, when you're up at the temple, when you're being baptized, when they're laying on the hands and healing. Those are the easier gifts of the Spirit. The harder gifts of the Spirit are the foretelling of danger and...
Or maybe what to do with it. See, Agabus doesn't say, don't go. Agabus makes the testimony. So the issue between the two is in this text, which is not to contradict what you're saying about the testimony of the Spirit in different places. The disciples in 21:4, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But in Agabus, then in 11, who arrives, he doesn't say don't go. He just says what's going to happen.
But Paul then answers, why are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? In other words, there's still this...
That's related to the people, to Agabus.
But
Agabus is kind of a walk-on.
But he's holding him by his girdle and saying, this is going to happen to you. And you got a sense that Agabus has this sense of, he's clutching him.
Yeah, I don't think he takes his girdle and may take off his girdle in order to, because he kind of has to bind his own feet and hands. I think you're reading in a little bit to see Agabus as also not cooperating with the Spirit here. And the difference may be because Agabus is defined as a prophet and therefore closely tied with the Old Testament prophetic tradition, where the disciples aren't.
That prophecy, I guess.
Oh yes, the community, yes, the same in the Spirit, and they. So you have a resolution of it in terms of the prophecy of Agabus.
Agabus is not. I guess he's not telling him not to go, and he's not telling him to go. He's just telling him what's going
right,
to happen.
Right, right, right.
So maybe it's not in conflict with how the community reacts. It's not more of
right.
a conflict. It's more of a both get prophecy, and one reacts in the love
right.
of, I don't want you to go.
And the one just defines the prophecy. Let's move on to another thing. I think you and I have worked that out pretty well. Yeah.
I was just going to say something in
go
relation
ahead.
To it.
Okay.
It seems to me that this is a statement that the being filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the boldness to go into mm-hmm. Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so he didn't go blindly. He went filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
And this is what we're to do.
Yes. Yes, very much. That's the point. And the disciples are unsure. I think pointing to the connection with uncertainty about where to go out of Luke is a nice connection back to Luke, too, because the issues do come up again. Back here. Yeah.
I guess the continuous thread is that any time we're really in the Holy Spirit, we can be used and channeled through the Holy Spirit to use any of those gifts at any given time.
Uh-huh.
Right then and there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But we have to be bold enough to take it on. And it can be scary
mm-hmm.
when you put into that situation, but you have to just move with it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the part that...
Mm-hmm. The one difference I think between I think there's a bunch of difference between the Jewish mission and the Gentile mission as we see it in Acts. One is that we have a community in Jerusalem of Jewish Christians up to a point, and they have sorted out then who deacons and apostles with the laying on of hands and the deacons with the proclaiming function and also the serving function. But in the Gentile world, where you are, you know, just forming believers, or in the mission field, then it isn't, as you're saying, appropriate to get roles before congregations, and that people in the mission field need to be empowered to do all that the Holy Spirit might come down, and not, you know, if Philip was in a Gentile world and said, I can only go this far with you. You'll have to wait another 100 years before an apostle gets here, we get First Lutheran Church of Ephesus. That wouldn't be an appropriate way to work with the Spirit. So then Paul lays on hands, or the Spirit just comes down, or any of those kind of things. So, yeah.
I'm confused. This is the first time I've heard of it. In the Gentile world, the beliefs and the baptism are different. That it's a gray area and mm-hmm. something that's progressing and building.
Mm-hmm.
And going back to our communion words, that he who believes and baptized is saved, mm-hmm. does that mean that if you don't believe, or that if you're not baptized, that you aren't saved? Is there a definite hard line then in his words, the communion too harsh?
As Luke would say, it's too harsh because of the need for mission to go forth and the experience of the Holy Spirit coming. In other words, that's saying the Holy Spirit can show up before baptism. In the Pentecostal congregations, that's true. People can come in who are not members of the community, and in the midst of the Spirit, in the midst of the service, receive the Holy Spirit, and then the community immediately takes them to be instructed and baptized. So they're willing to work with the Holy Spirit either direction there. And part of that is the issue about congregational authority and what is right order and things like that. Eventually, everybody needs belief, baptism, Holy Spirit. I think Luke is saying the order is more fluid, or as he's reporting, the order of things in the first century is more fluid than that. And Pardee's saying, since baptism comes out of a Jewish tradition, if we went with baptism first, the Gentiles would not have received the Holy Spirit. But it's they got the Holy Spirit in response to the preaching of the word. And the Pentecostal tradition will say, why doubt the text? These things happen too. So. And it's just a different tradition. Yeah, Eric.
I think I'm a little unsure what it means to have the Spirit. It seems like we're using it in the conversation this morning to mean any interaction with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in Luke Acts, is it possible to hear the Spirit without having it?
Yeah.
Does mm-hmm. it come and go?
Yeah, that's part of the issue of continuity or contextual. If John the Baptist is in the Spirit from the womb, then that's pretty well constant. But how much use the Spirit is in making breakfast, I don't know. I think that what it does is the Holy Spirit as a continuity provides the direction, the hermeneutic, the frame for one's life. But that in particular contexts, that in for Luke, the Holy Spirit is very much there and connected with these issues of boldness. That's mostly where we see it become more specific. You can hear the Holy Spirit and even reject the Word of God. So all options are possible. The Holy Spirit is part of the persuasive force of God. It is not a coercive force. At no point that the angel slays Herod, the Holy Spirit doesn't slay anybody. It's that Ananias and Sapphira text just says they're dead. You know, they lose their souls, is what it says. But it doesn't even say who does it. I mean, that one is really left kind of wide open for us to puzzle about. Except it freaks everybody out, as it does today. The text was, Luke was kind enough to say, this was tough early on, too.
In the Tempa tradition, wasn't the Holy Spirit really,
I'm
sorry.
Okay, I was
It seems to, that they ask, have you received the Holy Spirit? There seems to be a knowing or experiencing
yes.
having
yes.
received the Holy Spirit.
Yes, very good. Very
and
good.
Wondering what has happened
right.
to that sense.
Very
today.
Good. People know when they've received the Holy Spirit. But it's there, and even the whole community prays together for boldness to preach, and they witness to one another in the community. But then we, in the text, not everyone is shown to be in a position to be going out on mission either. But they all have that capacity if it comes upon them. I find the places where it says, and Peter said in the Holy Spirit and things like that, are largely places where he's faced with opposition from Jewish religious leadership in the early text. When he's in the Gentile community, like in the Areopagus speech, he doesn't say he's in the Holy Spirit when he talks to the philosophers. He's not testifying about the power of the Holy Spirit either. What he's trying to do is to get them to open up their perspective about God, very much related to their Gentile tradition. They say, we'd like to hear you again. Well, if they hear him a couple times, they might be willing to hear about the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not an agency that he needs it at that point. I'm concerned about our time. I mean, I'm happy to continue talking more. Let us pray together before we go. Let's conclude as we began and take the hand of the person next to you and pray that you might, as with the disciples, be able to witness to Jesus with boldness. Pray for the Holy Spirit for one another. Twos and twos and twos, rather than me for you. But just turn to one another and pray that the other person, find out their names, and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit to preach and testify with boldness, and however else you want to say it. And if there's an extra person, I'll pray with them.